Okay, everyone, and we're continuing on with the Gemstone series, and this one is about Ezekiel 28. It'll be a two-part article on this one, and this is about the anointed cherub in Eden. So start off here with that. Ezekiel 28 stands among the most layered and spiritually demanding passages in all of Scripture. Though often approached as a historical prophecy against the rulers of ancient Tyre, the chapter itself presses far beyond the limits of earthly kingship. It begins with a judgment against the prince of Tyre, a man whose heart was lifted up in pride, and then moves to the lamentation over the king of Tyre, described in language that transcends any merely human ruler. This second figure is said to have been in Eden, clothed with precious stones, anointed as a covering cherub, walking in the midst of stones of fire. Such language demands a spiritual reading, for it cannot be satisfied by historical circumstance alone. Scripture instructs us that spiritual truths are not discerned by the natural mind, nor are eternal realities confined to what is outwardly seen. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. For this reason, Ezekiel 28 must be approached according to the pattern Scripture itself establishes, precept upon precept, line upon line, allowing God's word to interpret God's word. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Isaiah 28:10. When we read in this way, the passage reveals not the fall of a celestial being, Satan, but a divinely ordered pattern concerning humanity itself. The king of Tyre is presented as an archetypal figure, describing man as he was created, complete for purpose, adorned with glory, yet natural and subject to vanity. This condition was not the result of an unforeseen failure, but of God's sovereign design. The Apostle Paul states this plainly: for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Romans 8:20. Humanity was created in a natural, earthly state, full of beauty and wisdom, yet vulnerable to pride and self-exaltation. This was not a fall from spiritual perfection, but the necessary first stage in God's redemptive purpose. As Scripture declares, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Ezekiel 28 therefore serves as a revelation of this divine process. It exposes the nature of the first man, the carnal mind, the pride, and the pride inherent in external glory. At the same time, it points forward to God's solution, judgment not to unto destruction, but unto transformation, fire not to annihilate, but to refine. And the ultimate purpose of conforming humanity to the image of Christ, the last Adam. The study will examine the imagery of Eden, precious stones, gold, judgment, and the anointed cherub within the full witness of Scripture. By tracing these patterns from the law to the prophets and to their fulfillment in Christ, we will see that Ezekiel 28 reveals God's wisdom in creating man natural, judging him righteously, and transforming him spiritually, bringing forth sons conformed to the image of his son. All right, the Prince and King, two distinct judgments. Ezekiel 28 deliberately separates its prophecy into two distinct addresses, one directed to the Prince of Tyre and the other to the King of Tyre. This distinction is essential, for the language scope and spiritual depth of each passage differ markedly. The prophet is not merely repeating himself, he is unveiling two related but distinct aspects of judgment, one temporal and one archetypal. The judgment against the Prince of Tyre addresses a man operating within the realm of earthly power. God declares, "Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God, I sit at the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Ezekiel 28:2. Here the emphasis is unmistakable. You are a man and not God. The prince represents human authority exercised in pride, wisdom corrupted by self-exaltation, and confidence rooted in prosperity rather than dependence upon God. His claim to divinity is not expressed through theology, but through posture. I sit in the seat of God. This is the carnal mind enthroning itself. The prince's wisdom, trade, and wealth become the instruments of his deception. His success persuades him that he is self-sufficient, blurring the boundary between creature and creator. Scripture consistently identifies this progression: wisdom producing increase, increase fostering self-trust, and self-trust culminating in exaltation of self as God. This pattern appeals elsewhere in Scripture, most notably in the prophetic language spoken against Babylon. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. It also finds expression in an apostolic warning concerning the man of sin, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Scripture defines the temple clearly. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. The Prince of Tyre therefore represents the old man, the carnal nature enthroned within the human vessel, asserting autonomy, wisdom, and authority apart from God. This is not merely a political problem, it is a spiritual condition shared by all humanity in its natural state. God's judgment upon the prince reflects this reality. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon you, and they shall defile your brightness. Ezekiel 28:7. The very wisdom and splendor that elevated the prince become the means of his humiliation. His judgment takes place in the midst of the seas, a phrase Scripture interprets as peoples and multitudes, according to Revelation 17:15. He is brought down through the same system that once exalted him, revealing the futility of human glory rooted in commerce, influence, and self-rule. The prophecy then shifts. No longer does God address the prince, but now commands a lamentation for the king of Tyre. The language immediately moves beyond earthly categories. You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Ezekiel 28, 12, and 13. Unlike the prince, the king is not addressed merely as a ruler among nations. He is placed in Eden. He is clothed with precious stones. He is described as created, anointed, and set by God. These details cannot be confined to a historical monarch, nor do they describe a contemporary political authority. The scope has expanded. The transition from prince to king marks a movement from manifest pride to origin, from outward rule to inward condition, from present authority to foundational identity. The king of Tyre represents not a specific man, but man as he was created, humanity in its original natural state, adorned with glory yet vulnerable to corruption. Where the prince shows what the carnal mind becomes when exalted, the king reveals what the carnal nature is even before judgment manifests openly. Together, the two figures form a complete picture. The prince displays the fruit, the king reveals the root. This twofold structure is not accidental. It allows Scripture to reveal both the operation of pride in time and the origin of that pride in creation. The prince is judged for what he does. The king is lamented for what he is. The former is temporal and visible. The latter is archetypal and foundational. Understanding this distinction is essential. Without it, Ezekiel 28 collapses into confusion. With it, the passage unfolds as a coherent revelation of humanity's condition, created natural, elevated in beauty, corrupted through pride, and destined for judgment that leads not to annihilation, but to transformation. But the anointed cherub in Eden, created natural, not fallen. The Lamentation over King of Tyre introduces language that immediately transcends the realm of historical kingship. The figure described is said to have had been in Eden, adorned with precious stones created by God and anointed as a covered chair. Such imagery cannot be confined to a Phoenician ruler, nor does it describe a political office. Instead, scripture draws our attention back to origins, to creation itself. You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. These words describe completeness, beauty, and divine placement. Yet they also describe a created being, one brought forth by God, not eternal, not self-existent. The text states plainly that this figure was created and that what followed unfolded according to God's sovereign purpose. For centuries, this passage has been misapplied to a supposed fall of Satan from heaven. However, scripture itself does not support such a narrative. Christ declared unequivocally concerning the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, according to John 8:44. The adversary was not righteous and then corrupted. He was a murderer from the beginning. Likewise, God declares, "I have created the waster to destroy," Isaiah 54:16. These statements dismantle the idea of the pristine spiritual being who fell into evil. Instead, Scripture presents creation as proceeding according to divine intent, with each element formed for its purpose, including those instruments used in judgment and testing. The anointed cherub of Ezekiel 28, therefore, does not represent a fall from spiritual perfection, but humanity as it was created, complete for purpose, yet natural. Paul explains this foundational truth. Again, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Humanity did not choose this condition. It was imposed by God himself, and it was imposed in hope. The condition of vanity was not a curse resulting from divine failure, but a necessary stage in God's redemptive design. This is further clarified by the order Scripture establishes between the natural and spiritual. Albeit that which is natural, that not first is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man was created natural, earthly, visible, temporal. He was not created immortal, incorruptible, and spiritually incomplete. He was created fit for purpose as the first Adam. The word translated perfect in Ezekiel 28:15 is the Hebrew tamen, meaning complete, whole, or sound. It does not mean morally flawless or spiritually finished. It describes something fully formed for its intended function. Adam was perfect in this sense, fully equipped as the natural man, lacking nothing required of the first creation. Yet that very completeness included susceptibility to pride, self-exaltation, and corruption. This explains the statement, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in you," Ezekiel 28:15. Iniquity was not implanted later by accident, nor did it arise from an unforeseen rebellion. It was found, brought to light, made manifest, according to God's purpose. As Paul explains, creation was subject to this condition so that deliverance might follow. And David acknowledged this reality when he wrote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalms 51:5. This is not a lament over inherited guilt from a fallen perfection, but an acknowledgement of humanity's natural condition from the beginning. We are formed earthly, subject to corruption, dependent on God for transformation. The anointed cherub in Eden therefore represents humanity in its original state, placed in proximity to God's glory, adorned with beauty and wisdom, yet natural and incomplete with respect to spiritual life. This condition was not an error to be corrected, but a foundation upon which God would build something greater. Scripture confirms that the natural was never meant to remain. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is of the Lord from heaven," 1 Corinthians 15:47. Ezekiel 28 reveals this pattern in prophetic form. The cherub was created, adorned, and set by God, yet destined to pass through judgment, fire, and humbling, so that what is natural might give way to what is spiritual. The passage does not describe a cosmic accident, but a divinely ordered process leading from the first Adam to the last. Like the divine pattern of precious stones from 12 to 9 to 12. The precious stones described in Ezekiel 28 are not ornamental details added for poetic effect. Scripture consistently uses stones as identifiers of people, covenantal order, and spiritual structure. When the stones of Ezekiel 28 are examined alongside the law and the revelation of Jesus Christ, a deliberate and progressive pattern emerges, one that reveals God's purpose in moving humanity from natural to spiritual. The pattern appears in three primary scriptural settings: the high priest's breastplate, we reviewed that in earlier articles, now the anointed cherubim Edom, and then the final one we'll look at is the foundations of New Jerusalem. Each setting reveals a different stage in God's redemptive work. The high priest's breastplate, 12 stones set in gold. Under the law, the high priest bore a breastplate containing 12 precious stones, each engraved with the name of the tribes of Israel. And you shall set in the settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. Exodus 28, 17 to 20. These stones were not freestanding, they were set in gold. The tribes were carried before God externally upon the breastplate, mediated through priestly service. This arrangement represents Israel after the flesh, chosen, ordered, and adorned, yet still natural and dependent upon the external system of righteousness. The numerical pattern is instructive. 12 stones combined with gold, that forms 13, form a composite picture that scripture elsewhere associates with rebellion and insufficiency. Israel served 12 years, but rebelled in the 13th, according to Genesis 14:4. The flesh, even when placed within a divinely appointed structure, cannot bring forth spiritual life. External glory does not resolve eternal corruption. The breastplate, therefore, reveals the limitation of outward religion, beauty without transformation, order without life. Right? The anointed cherubim Eden, 9 stones in gold. The description of the anointed cherubim introduces a significant change. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Ezekiel 28:13. Unlike the breastplate, only 9 stones are named. Gold is still present, but no longer merely a setting; it stands alongside the stones. This shift is deliberate. Throughout Scripture, the number 9 consistently associated with judgment, completeness of testimony, and chastening. The pre-flood patriarchs lived into their 900s and then died. Israel was judged after 9 years under Hosea in 2 Kings 17. Judgment reaches its fullness before transition occurs. Here, 9 stones plus gold form a new composite picture. Completion of the natural man, 10, under judgment, 9. This is no longer rebellion through external religion, but refinement through exposure and testing. Gold, representing what is of God, is no longer merely framing the stones, it is being refined with them. This corresponds precisely with Scripture's teaching. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. For the ver verily for They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, 6, 10, and 11. The anointed cherub is not glorified, he is being prepared. The stones serve as covering, but that covering is temporary. Judgment is underway. to begin the destruction of the carnal mind and to bring the natural man to completion so that transformation may follow. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body and present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved into the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 5:1-8. Right now, the foundations of New Jerusalem, the 12 stones alone. The final appearance of precious stones occurs in Revelation. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth the sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th in amethyst, Revelation 21, 19 and 20. Here, 12 stones appear once more, but with a crucial distinction. They are no longer a covering. They are no longer set in gold. They are foundations. The text explains their identity. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21, 14. This is no longer Israel after the flesh, nor humanity under judgment. This is the completed spiritual structure, God's dwelling place with man. The divine nature, once symbolized by gold, has been fully internalized. There is no external framework because no separation remains. The progression is unmistakable. Breastplate, stones externally set in gold, the cherub, stones serving as temporary covering alongside gold, and the city, stones themselves become the foundation. What was external becomes internal. What was decorative becomes structural. And what once adorned now supports. Right, the pattern reveals God's purpose. This progression reveals God's intent from the beginning. Humanity was never meant to remain externally adorned, but internally transformed. The natural man must pass through judgment so that the divine nature may be fully integrated. Paul describes this transformation plainly. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The stones of Ezekiel 28 therefore belong to a process, not a final state. They testify that God works through stages, natural glory, judgment, and spiritual completion. The anointing cherubim stands between the breastplate and the city, between shadow and substance, between the first Adam and the last. This pattern prepares us for what follows, the role of judgment, fire, and refinement in bringing forth what is eternal. Gold, the divine element through judgment. Gold occupies in a unique place in Scripture. Unlike base metals, it does not corrode, decay, or lose its substance under pressure. For this reason, gold consistently represents what is most precious, enduring, and incorruptible in God's sight. When Scripture speaks of gold in connection with fire, it is revealing, not destruction, but refinement. The first mention of gold establishes this principle. And the gold of that land is good in Genesis 2:12. God declared, gold is declared good, not because it is untouched by fire, but because it can endure fire without being consumed. This enduring quality makes gold an apt symbol of what is of God. What remains when all that is corruptible is removed. God's law reveals how purification works. Only the gold and the silver, everything in that may abide in the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Numbers 31, 22, and 23. Fire does not destroy gold. It exposes and removes what is not gold. This principle governs God's work in humanity. Judgment is not arbitrary punishment, but a necessary process through which what is false is consumed and what is true is revealed. The prophets consistently describe God's judgment in these terms. And now I bring the third part through the fire, and we'll refine them as silver is refined, and we'll try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 13, 9. But who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto them offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3, 2 and 3. The fire of God is purposeful, measured, and redemptive. It is applied not to annihilate, but to prepare a people capable of offering righteousness. This refining fire is not external only, it works inwardly. Peter makes this clear. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with the unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 7, 1, 7 to 9. Faith itself is refined through trial, just as gold is refined through heat. The outward affliction corresponds to an inward transformation. This is precisely the context in which gold appears in Ezekiel 28. Gold is listed alongside the precious stones of the anointed cherub, not as an ornamentation, but as an element undergoing refinement. The cherub's judgment culminates in a striking declaration. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It shall devour you. Ezekiel 28:18. The fire originates from within. This is not foreign destruction imposed from without, but internal purification. The same principle appears in the apostolic witness. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire tests works, not identify. No, I'm sorry. The fire tests works, not identity. What cannot endure is consumed. What is of God remains. Even when loss occurs, salvation is not negated. If any man's work shall abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. He himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Judgment, then, is not God's abandonment of the creature, but his commitment to transformation. It is the means by which pride is humbled, self-exaltation is burned away, the true substance is revealed. This is why Christ counsels the church of Laodicea. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Revelation 3:18. The church lacked nothing outwardly, yet possessed nothing enduring inwardly. Gold tried in fire is not acquired through prosperity or knowledge, but through submission to God's refining work. The anointed cherub's experience reflects the same reality. The gold that once adorned now enters the fire. What was external is drawn inward. What was merely covering is tested to determine what can endure. God's judgment is therefore not contrary to his love. It is the expression of it. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12:6. The purpose is not punishment, but participation, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Fire produces purity, and purity prepares for communion. Gold, when refined, loses nothing of its nature, only what was never truly gold. Likewise, judgment removes what is carnal, leaving what is of God intact. Through this process, the natural man reaches completion, making way for spiritual transformation. The fire that refines gold is the same fire that prepares living stones to become a spiritual house. It is the fire that consumes pride, trafficked religion, and self-will, while revealing faith, obedience, and truth. Its refining work stands at the center of God's purpose, bridging the natural and the spiritual, the first Adam and the last. All right, that's the end of part one. We'll go over part two next week. Lord willing.